Scripture reading for tonight's lesson will be from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Good evening. It's good to be with you and be able to gather again once again. Tonight we're going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be getting into a topic here that's not very comfortable to think about or to talk about, but nevertheless it's one that's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's part of the Scriptures, and it's very important that we discuss it and that we understand it properly. And so we're going to spend our time talking about the verses that we just read a moment ago, where Jesus deals with the concept of marriage and divorce. It's an idea that's very needed in our culture today. Marriage is not respected or honored in the way that it ought to be, and then divorce is rampant. And there's just a lack of regard for what God has said about marriage and divorce. And I think even that there are many in the church that are feeling that very same way. I don't know if you may not be aware, but where Kinsey comes from, there's many churches in that area that do not regard what God says very highly regarding this. And they teach things that are contrary to the will of God. And God will hold them accountable for that. And so it's important that we understand what God says about this. We read Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which kind of continues the Sermon on the Mount and this series of contrasts that Jesus is making, where you have heard that it was said, but I'm saying to you. And what he's really dealing with is not so much taking aim at the law itself, but rather he's trying to deal with some of their abuses of the law and the way that they have kind of externalized these commandments to strip them of the meaning of what they are trying to communicate to us. We talked last month about the adultery and how Jesus says that's not just a physical act that God is concerned with, but rather God wants you to control the heart so you don't even get to that point of adultery. We'll talk about that at the very end this evening. But Jesus then moves on to this verse 31, where he says, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This was part of the law of Moses. And as we go through this, I'm going to basically work through the text of Matthew 19. There's a little bit more context there in Matthew 19, and it says the same thing as Matthew chapter 5. So I'm going to focus on what Matthew 19 tells us as we go through this, and then we can understand what Jesus is saying both there and in the Sermon on the Mount here. It's the same message. And so in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, Jesus is asked the question by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Whatever reason. I just get sick of her. She burned the biscuits. Whatever it is. Can I just leave and divorce my wife for whatever reason I want? It was an insincere question, which was intended to trap Jesus. And it was likely, I think, them trying to get Jesus to contradict the law of Moses in hopes that he might then lose his credibility of the Jews. And maybe again they're intending to cause him to be at odds with Herod, which would cause him to suffer the same fate as John. Maybe he might speak out about Herod, that it's not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife, and so then he might be beheaded just as John was. I'm not sure what their intention was. But what Jesus does is take them all the way back to the very beginning. There's revelation that has been given on this particular topic, Jesus says. And he says in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so what Jesus is doing here is taking them all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where God really institutes marriage, and God gives instructions regarding marriage. And we find God finds a companion that is suitable for Adam, and then they are the first couple to be joined in marriage, because it's not good that man should be alone. And so he makes that helper that is suitable for him. In verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so what Jesus is doing in Matthew 19 is pointing them all the way back to what God had said right then and there. And what Jesus is saying is what that statement was, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, God meant things with that. There were certain implications that were involved with such a statement. And so he makes the conclusion in verse 6, which is what God always intended. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has therefore joined together, let no man separate. If we could boil down what God has desired for marriage, we could simply say that it's one man and one woman for life. Period. That's what God wants. That's what God desires. They make a commitment and a covenant with one another. And what Jesus does here is points all the way back to creation, which shows that God's plan and pattern for marriage and the marriage relationship, it predates the church, it predates government, it predates Israel, and it applies to all men equally. And so then we think that we can have adjustments to our rule, to the rule, now that we're in this modern country. You know, we can add or change or do whatever we want, but Jesus says that existed far before government ever existed. God's plan and pattern for marriage was given to us there. And so we find a couple of things about this. He made them male and female to complement and complete one another. And I think that's one of those things that we kind of think, well, that goes without saying, one man and one woman. Well, it needs to be said now, because of the confusion that goes on anymore. One man and one woman joining together to complete one another. And if we are not too graphic here, the man and the woman complement one another. And we can see how God made us that way. The two leave father and mother, Genesis 2 and verse 24 says. That is, they create a family distinct from the two that they just left. They are their own unit now, their own family unit. And then the husband and wife are to cleave to one another or cling to one another. And we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. It says here, Yahweh your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and to him you shall cling, and by his name you shall swear. I think we can understand what God means when he says you shall cling to him, right? That means we are to we're to attach ourselves to him. We are to draw near to him, and we're to remain near to him. That's the same idea that we find in Genesis 2 and verse 24 of cleaving to one another. You're clinging to your husband or to your wife. And I think when the husband or wife tend to kind of draw away or kind of get dissatisfied, oftentimes people enable them in that. I heard about one woman who was just having a hard time, and she called home and was whining about how things were going, and her mom was on the phone, and then her dad ends up picking, and she's like, what do you want? And she's crying, I want to go home. And he says, you are home. Click. You need to cleave to your husband. That was the lesson that he was teaching her. And so we're making a commitment to one another in marriage, to cling to one another. And I think I don't know how many marriage vows use this anymore, but I've heard from a older marriage vow that forsaking all others unto thee I will cling. That's the spirit of what Genesis 2 and verse 24 says. Forsaking all others, except the Lord, of course, unto you I will cling. And now they are one flesh. And notice the way in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam speaks about God. Excuse me, his wife. Yahweh caused, in Genesis 2 and verse 21, Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and they took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because the one was taken out of man. And I think there's a sense in which they are literally one flesh, because she was taken from the very rib of man and fashioned into a suitable helper for Adam. But there's a sense in which we are married, when we get married to our spouses, we become one flesh. We become joined together, united together. And imagine, if you would, Adam deciding to do away with the woman who was created from his very own rib. How absurd that might think. She was created explicitly for you. And you're going to cast her away? I think that's the implication of you are one flesh. You are one. And don't sever what God has joined together. And so man must not separate what God has joined together. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I think that there's a lot of weight there that needs to be appreciated. That we don't have the right to sever what God has joined together. And so, we find many places throughout the New Testament that would forbid divorce, that would discourage divorce from taking place. We just read there in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 19, Romans chapter 7, and beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, and again in Romans 7, as well as in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's not necessarily teaching us anything about marriage that we don't already know, but what he's doing is using the relationship that we understand to teach us about our relationship with Christ. In Romans chapter 7 in particular, he's teaching us about the law and how the law works and how we have been united in a new covenant with Christ. But he says, the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so what Paul is stating here is that that covenant, that law there, is the covenant that you have made with one another. You are bound by your covenant to your husband or to your wife, as long as you both shall live. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. And so, I remember several years ago, I was helping out with somebody who was moving, and they were going through a divorce situation. And I remember my dad and I had gone to help with packing up and things, and we're in the car and on the way home, and my dad says, you know, when you say the word I do, you better mean it. That's what Paul is trying to imply here, that you should not leave your husband, you should not leave your wife, because when you made that commitment, that covenant, that meant something, and it should mean something to you. And so, I think if we boil down the question that Jesus has asked in Matthew chapter 19, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? The simple answer is no, it is not lawful to divorce your wife for any reason at all. And so the Pharisees, they then ask in verse 7 of Matthew 19, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? If that's the case, if we can't just divorce our wives for whatever reason, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce? And he's referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where we have a statute that is given regarding divorce. And it says here in verse 24 and verse 1, chapter 24, verse 1, if a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she goes out of his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for it is an abomination before Yahweh. And he continues on there. First of all, we want to notice that there was not a command of divorce. Moses didn't command divorce. I think, as Jesus would say, he allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts, but this is not, thou shalt divorce thine wife. The man in this text here would send the woman away because of some kind of indecency that he found in her. I don't know what that indecency is, and we're not going to spend our time trying to figure that out tonight. You want to figure that out, maybe we can discuss that later. I don't know what that is necessarily, but I think it has to be something that is some kind of uncleanness that is short of adultery, because in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, we find the penalty for adultery is to be put to death. And so it seems that there's some kind of uncleanness that Moses had permitted here that was short of some kind of adultery. And this verse, I think, does not approve of divorce. It rather anticipates it and intends to regulate it so that men are not just casting away their wives for whatever reason. And the wording of the Pharisees, again, demonstrates their heart. They're not really interested in understanding the truth about marriage that God desires. What they're trying to do is really trap Jesus in some manner. And so, again, Moses did not command divorce. He allowed it and protected the woman, discouraging a casual putting away for any other reason, for any reason whatsoever. And the Pharisees had abused this command in order to divorce their spouses for any cause whatsoever. And what Jesus is doing is intending or emphasizing God's intent concerning marriage from the very beginning. And he says in Matthew 19 and verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way. And I say to you, verse 9, that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so from there, Jesus gets to the concept of divorce in the new covenant. What about divorce as we come into the new covenant, which would apply to us because we are part of this new covenant? He establishes what God's plan or desire is for marriage within the new covenant. And again, it's very similar or the same as what we find in the beginning. Let not man separate. God, as we're going to see in Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. And God doesn't want us to divorce our spouses except in one circumstance, and we'll touch on that in just a moment. God's desire is what he has joined together. Let no man separate. Let no man cast aside. And so Jesus establishes a blanket rule. A divorce for any reason is wrong. He's always hated divorce. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us, and in that context we find that these the people were dishonoring their wives. It says, beginning in verse 16, I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. Be careful then to keep your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so they were dealing treacherously with their wife. We'll look at the context there in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But there is only one reason that God has given for somebody to divorce their spouse and not be sinning in the process. And that is if your spouse has been guilty of sexual immorality, fornication, adultery. And I think we need to be clear. Divorce always, without exception, involves sin. when people divorce for any cause, they both are guilty of sin because they have neglected the covenant that they have made to be faithful to one another until death. In the case of adultery, the one who has not committed adultery is able to put their spouse away and then go and marry another. There's still sin involved because of the adultery. But we find divorce always will involve sin. Always, without exception. It is not something that is pleasing in the sight of God. And then Jesus says that if one divorces their spouse for any reason and marries another, they are committing adultery. And so only the one who has put away their spouse because of the fornication or the adultery can then marry another. The innocent spouse, and I think that's important to emphasize, the innocent spouse is able to put their guilty spouse away and then marry another. The guilty or the put away spouse is then has then no right to marry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read in verse 11 just a moment ago, they are to remain unmarried or be reconciled to their husband or to their wife. That is the only option, because to join themselves to somebody else makes them an adulterer. And so God is very clear with why he forbids those to divorce for any reason and then remarry. That might ask the question, though, going back to the text there where Jesus says, unless you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, why is that unlawful marriage adultery? Well, marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. We back up to Malachi chapter 2. We notice in the context there, beginning in verse 14, it says, and of course he's talking about having no regard for the offerings that Israel's bringing. He says, but you say, for what reason? It says, because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so, even one who has remained a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly seed? Be careful then to keep your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh of hosts. Again, he says, this is, you've made a covenant with one another. And that means something, and that should mean something to you. That you have made a commitment to one another to be joined together, and you're, in essence, in this together through thick and thin. We also find in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that the sexual union belongs within the marriage covenant. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And he says, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and the adulterers God will judge. That union it belongs, God has given us that to be enjoyed within that marriage union. And outside of that, it is something that is unlawful. You think about going into the garden in your home or around your house. Maybe you like to grow vegetables, or even if you just want to grow flowers or something. You've got this dirt, and it might be rich dirt that is full of nutrients and full of all the good things that you need in order to be able to grow good food or grow pretty flowers. You might take a handful of that dirt as you're working out in the garden and might think about how lovely that soil is. Now go take that dirt and go throw it right there on the kitchen table. All of a sudden, it's not so pretty anymore, is it? Well, that sexual union in its proper context is a beautiful thing, but you take it outside of that context and it is a horrible thing. And when you have that union, when you've broken that covenant that you've made with your spouse and then join yourself to somebody else, God says that is adultery. That is not being faithful to the covenant that you have made. And we noted in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, that the woman and the husband as well, bound by law to their husband as long as they both shall live. They have made it, God joins them together. And I would suggest the government may allow us to sever that union, but that doesn't mean God severs the union. And so, God says we are bound to one another as long as we both shall live. And then going back to Matthew 19, the woman and the man are to cling to one another. And so, to step away from that relationship then would involve adultery when we bring that union into, bring in that sexual relationship with another. And then we might ask, what is meant by fornication here? Fornication is any kind of sexual contact outside of the marriage covenant. And I want to emphasize that it is a physical contact. It's not just he's looking at pornography on the internet. That's not grounds for divorce. It is wrong, and he needs to repent of that. I'm not denying that. But that's not grounds for divorce. It is a physical contact with another person, the physical act of adultery that must take place. It's important to note that the fornication also must take place before the divorce takes place. And that's an important distinction, because there's many that want to say that this couple, and they create this fanciful little argument here, that there's these couples, this couple that they're not getting along, and then the husband decides that he wants to divorce her, and she's just pleading and begging, and don't divorce me, don't leave me. And yet he does anyway, and so she decides that she's not put him away, and she's going to wear her wedding ring, and she's going to continue to maintain her faithfulness to her covenant. And then about 5 years down the road, he gets married to another, and now she can take off her wedding ring, and she can set it aside, put him away, and then she's free to remarry. That is not what the scriptures say. And if she does that, she is guilty of adultery, just like her husband is guilty of adultery in his marriage. And so this fornication must take place and must be the reason for the divorce. Again, in verse 9 of Matthew 19, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's the reason for the separating there. And I will say, some want to say that there's no reason whatsoever why one can be can remarry. Even those who have a spouse who's committed adultery against them. My question is, why would Jesus say except for sexual immorality? Mark very clearly just says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Why did Jesus put in that except for sexual immorality? That's superfluous if it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything if that's the conclusion that we're going to draw, that nobody whatsoever is going to be able to marry. Jesus says, if you divorce your wife except for those who have been adulterous, then you marry another, you are committing adultery yourself. That is the one exception that Jesus gives. And so, the fornication is the adultery that we think of. And so when one marries an unlawful person, someone after an unlawful divorce, that is an adulterous marriage. And we might say they're living in sin. They're living in adultery in that case. And this adultery results because one is married to another, and yet married to one, yet bound to another. I think if we pay attention to the way that the text is worded, there's reasons why God speaks the way he does. Notice Matthew 14 and verse 4. This is the case where Herod had put John the Baptist to death, because it says in verse 4, John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Context there is in verse 3, because Herod, because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Whose wife is she? Well, Philip's wife. And Herod may try to take her as his own wife, but John says she belongs to Philip. She's Philip's wife. You find in Matthew or 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, we know this story, that the sexual immorality that's presented or present among them, he says that a man has his father's wife. Who does she belong to? He belongs to his father. You've taken your father's wife and committed sexual immorality with her. And so we find this case where the one that God says they belong to or they're bound to, that's the husband, that's the wife. And when you pay attention to the way the husband and wife is used in the New Testament, it's very clear. That is your father's wife. And you don't have a right to her. That's his wife. And so this immorality was present there. And I think we see that idea of the adultery there. And so this is the idea of divorce and marriage in the new covenant. Jesus is very clear in what God expects, what God demands of us. There's only one reason why one can divorce their spouse and be married to another without committing adultery, and that is they divorce their spouse for their unfaithfulness, their adultery, and then marry another. Any other divorce and remarriage is simply sin. Now, I think many of us have heard this before. We know what the Bible says. We agree with it, understand, yep, that's all the case, but you know, I'm not planning on doing any of that. And so we might wonder what that has to do with us. Well, hopefully that aspect of it doesn't have anything to do with you, and you continue on all the days of your life and enjoy a wonderful, godly, strong marriage with your spouse. But nobody ever stands at the altar and pledges their faithfulness to their spouse while in the back of their mind saying, oh man, I'm going to commit adultery one day. That wasn't in my mind, and I'm sure it wasn't in any of your mind. And nobody's standing there as they're pledging faithfulness just with that suspicion, oh, I bet she's going to run around on me. We don't have that intention when we join together in marriage, and yet it happens. And why does it happen? And I would suggest that sometimes it happens because we don't have clear boundaries set up in order to guard ourselves. You know, there's those guardrails on the side of the road, the highway, particularly in mountainous areas. And, you know, usually I've never needed a guardrail, honestly. As far as I've never had to run into one in order to prevent me from falling off the road. I've just driven on the road. The guardrails are there in case you do veer off course to protect you, lest you fall off the cliff. Right. What we want to do is put up guardrails around ourselves, our marriages, to keep them free from adultery, to guard ourselves so that we don't allow ourselves to even get close to the opportunity to commit adultery. A couple of things that I think that might be beneficial to you. You can add whatever boundaries and go even further whatever you'd like to do. But I think these are good boundaries that we can have that can help prevent us from even getting to the point where adultery is even a possibility. First of all, don't put yourself in situations in which you'll be alone with another person of the opposite sex in a private setting. This sounds rather simple, but be very careful if you are married about putting yourself in a position with somebody else who's of the opposite sex to whom you're not married. We've talked about this before, of Mike Pence saying years ago that he refused to have dinner alone with another woman who was not his wife, and the media railed against him for it. And then somebody came along and was looking at all the immorality going on in Congress and said, oh, maybe that's not such a bad idea. You know, it's not such a bad idea. In fact, I think it's a very solid and wise boundary to place around yourself. And then having clear boundaries with other people of the opposite sex. It's wrong to have friendships, but you need to be very careful with friendships of the opposite sex. We don't need to get together with another woman or another man in order to build a relationship with them. You can have your male friends or your girlfriends if you're respective gender, but be very careful with building deep relationships with people of the opposite sex. Your deep relationship is with your spouse. That's where you want to invest yourself. And I think some of this can be very clear when it comes to something as simple as texting. Texting another person of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. And I want to say, if another woman sends me a message, I don't immediately have a distrust. I don't immediately think that something's awry, and I don't have suspicions. That's not true. Nothing ever inappropriate has happened to me. But if we have a boundary that we're not going to engage in text conversations with somebody who's of the opposite sex without either my wife or their husband in the conversation, that just adds a level of accountability that does not hurt. And it's a very simple boundary, but it also protects each other, right? So that no accusations can be made, no suspicions can be brought up. And I do want to say, there can be and have been totally innocent conversations that have been had with two unmarried people who are married to another. And nothing will ever come from that. And that's great. But I think we can suggest that oftentimes that's where it starts. They may be comfortable with having conversations with one another, and then all of a sudden, one of them is having problems in their marriage. And they start to talk to the other person, and they start building a connection there because they feel heard. And maybe they don't feel heard by their spouse. They feel something that they don't feel that they're getting from their spouse, and so they feel more drawn to this other person. And then it leads them to an illicit relationship. If we put those boundaries in place where I'm not going to text another woman or another man, if you're a woman, without my spouse or their spouse present, then we don't have to worry about those relationships or those kind of feelings being kindled there. And it's just a simple boundary that we can put in place that will guard us from any kind of potential, because we don't have bad intentions, and we know that other people don't necessarily have bad intentions, but we're not going to put ourselves in a place where something's going to, oops, happen. And then be careful about opening up to another person besides your spouse. If you're struggling with something, men, don't go talk to another woman about it. And men, or women, if you're struggling with something, don't go talk to another man about it. Be careful about having that level of intimacy with a person that's not your spouse. That can open the door and lead to those potentials for bad things to occur. And that's not to say that we want to be distrusting of people. And we're not necessarily going to be distrusting of people. But I'm going to place a boundary in place so that I'm not going to even get close to that. There is certain parts of me that belong only to my wife. And sorry, but that's off limits to anybody else. It's not that I hate you, in a sense that technically is the case, because I don't love you as much. But I have made a commitment, and you have made a commitment to your spouses, and we want to honor that. And we want to do nothing that will jeopardize that. There was a man several years ago. He was a radio personality, and he was kind of very high up in whatever company he was working with. And it came out that he had been involved in adultery. And he ended up being removed from the company. And I remember reading about that and hearing about that and thinking, man, this guy had it all. And he threw it away. He had everything going for him, and he just threw it all down the garbage. You've got something great. Don't let something minuscule ruin it. embrace it, cultivate it, protect it at all costs. And then we can avoid the messes that Jesus describes there. Because we have a marriage that will glorify God, that will bring honor to Him, and that will shine a light of what God's relationship with His people really looks like. And so I hope that provides us some clarity on the Sermon on the Mount, or on the marriage and divorce that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. And if there's any questions, feel free to ask, and I'd be happy to discuss those further. But at this point, we want to provide you an opportunity to make yourself right with the Lord if that's what you need. If you need to obey the gospel to have your sins washed away, be raised up into new life, the water's ready, and be happy to help you to become a part of the family of God. And if you are a child of God, in some way you need to turn back to the Lord or recommit yourself to Him, we'd be happy to help you to do so so that you can walk with Him daily, and we can walk with you as we're journeying towards that heavenly home. If you're ready to kneel before the cross and submit yourself to the Lord, He's ready to receive you. He's ready to welcome you and ready to begin walking with you each day. Whatever spiritual need you may have, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, please come while we stand and sing together.